Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Lord, our prayer today is that you would speak directly to us. Lord, we want to hear your word clearly. We want to hear you. We want to hear what you say to us, and we want to believe what you say. Lord, be helpful to me as I teach this text. Lord, I feel like I have five sermons in this one. So, Lord, help me to be able to communicate what needs to be communicated at this time. And Lord, for all you're going to do, we give you praise and glory. And now all God's people who are ready to hear directly from him today, to believe what he says about you, and by faith to put into practice what he shows you, will you very loudly agree with me by saying the word, amen. 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 Have you ever noticed that the very biggest blessings that God gives us are oftentimes the things that Satan tries to thwart? I mean, think about how God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in it. He gave us a beautiful place. And we see not just a couple chapters later where Satan is trying to come and tempt man to sin and ruin everything that he established. We see that God established marriage between a man and a woman, and it's a beautiful gift between a husband and wife, and yet so many marriages struggle as Satan tries to attack them. God established the family, and yet oftentimes as family, we struggle because of lies of the enemy and what he tells us that's different from how God established the family. It sure seems to me that some of the greatest blessings that Satan or that Jesus has given to us, that Satan himself oftentimes tries to thwart. Think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any greater event scheduled on your calendar than meeting Jesus Christ face to face? And yet, in the church, so often we argue and debate over the timing of when it's going to happen rather than the fact that it is going to happen. And the reality is, Jesus Christ is going to break through the sky fully, bodily, and physically. Every eye will see him. You will know him. You will see him. And we are going to, those of us who know him, we're going to give him glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. Amen. And yet, oftentimes in church, we get all hung up on the planning committee and worried about when he's going to come and how it's all going to play itself out. And so before we begin today, I just wanted to make a couple statements. One is, there is a huge difference between closed-handed and open-handed issues when it comes to God's word. There are some closed-handed issues we have to hold on to no matter what, that we can never waver upon. For instance, the Trinity, or the full deity and humanity of Christ, or the spiritual lostness of the human race, or the substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or the physical return of Christ, or the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, those are elements from God's Word. We can't punt that. We can't agree to disagree. Those are closed-handed. That's true for every believer all the time. But then there's open-handed issues. And open-handed issues would be, what's the mode of baptism? Should we sprinkle or immerse? What should it look like for women serving in the church? What is the expression of spiritual gifts? Do they experience fully today, or have they ceased? And all of these different areas are open-handed issues, which means we don't break fellowship over them. But what it means is we can have conviction about them, but see things differently. Just so you know, everything I just mentioned to you, I have very strong biblical convictions about all of them. And some of my friends don't share my convictions. And they're wrong, and we're still friends, right? I'm glad you're laughing. When it comes to the return of Jesus, we can see things in Scripture differently than one another and not break fellowship over it. But we have to have conviction on what the Scriptures teach. As I teach today, you're going to hear my conviction of how I believe the biblical text portrays the second coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering of his saints to him. You may not agree with me. You don't need to agree with me. You need to align with the Word of God. But I think it's important that we look at the text in Revelation 7 today. And before we get there, I want to let you know, when it comes to talking about this, and one of the reasons I hardly slept at all last night and been thinking about Revelation 7 more than any other message, is that no matter where you land, last week we talked about the fact that I'm a futurist. I believe there's a final 7-year period. That's the way that I read the text of the Bible. And because of that, there are understandings of this premillennial understanding that prior to Jesus establishing a 1,000-year reign, there's different views of what God is going to do with the church. We talked about them last week. There's a pre-tribulational view that right at the very beginning of that 7 years prior to Daniel's 70th week, the church is going to be raptured out. We're going to be in heaven for 7 years, and then Jesus will bring the church back down at the end of the 7 years. That's called pre-tribulationalism. majority of people in Christendom for the last 150 years, that's exactly what they've been taught. Then there's a mid-tribulation position, which means Jesus comes at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Then there's a post-tribulational period where Jesus is at the end, where we get raptured and come right back down as he sets up his millennial reign. And then we talked about a pre-wrath position, where there's a period of time, and at the midpoint, the great tribulation starts. That goes for a period of time, but it's cut short by Jesus. The church is raptured. God begins to pour out his judgment, and then he returns and establishes his millennial reign after that. At the end of the day, we're not going to break fellowship over this, but what we want to do this morning is to see, what does God say? And I know I'm talking to all sorts of different people. Some of you are dyed in the wool, don't even try to change my position, you'll never change it in a million years, okay? I realize that. I'm not trying to change your position, I'm just trying to be biblical, and I'm asking you to be open to what the Word of God would say. Some of you are somewhat in the middle. You say, I've never really studied this stuff before, I'm open to it. And others have said, I've studied this for years, and I don't really care. I mean, as long as Jesus comes back, what's the big whoop anyway, right? And so while you have premillennialists and postmillennialists, you guys are panmillennialists. You're like, it's all going to pan out in the end anyway, right? So for me, I think if the scripture speaks to it, we need to own it. And for me, I was taught at my seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, from some of my favorite people in the world and some of the best Bible teachers in the world, the pre-tribulational rapture position. The problem was, when I was taught it, and I've studied it for a number of years, I never understood it. It never made sense to me. So I would say to myself, maybe I just don't know the Bible well enough. Maybe I'm not smart enough. Maybe I just don't get it enough. Then I got to a place, maybe I just don't have faith to believe that's the way it's going to work itself out. And then I finally got to a point, maybe I don't believe it because I think I've studied the scriptures. I think I've looked at this for 32 years, and if I can't make sense of this, then maybe it's just not in the scriptures. And so what I want to do today is present a case for how I believe that the end times are going to unfold as we're in Revelation chapter 7. Now, before we do that, I want to set up where we've been just so we can go through this super quick and set up some scriptural foundation for us. If you were at the last message where we talked about Revelation 6, we talked about six different seals that were opened by the Lord Jesus Christ in John's apocalyptic vision and what those six seals represented as a time of terrible persecution began to unfold on planet Earth. And then we combined that, or cross-referenced that, I should say, with Matthew chapter 24 and recognized that Jesus said that the exact same things were going to happen. When Jesus' disciples ask him, how are these things going to take place? What are they going to look like? Jesus goes into two different chapters in our Bible, Matthew 24 and 25, to spell out for his disciples, this is what it's going to be like. This is what you can look for. This is what you need to see. The Apostle John has the same six things that we see Jesus say. So I just want to put these slides back up again. We're going to go through them really quick just so you can go back and forth. But we talked about in the first three seals, we called those the beginning of birth pains. The first seal we saw was the white horse with the Antichrist on it. And the Antichrist was coming to conquer. He had a bow. He had no arrow. He was coming to conquer as a geopolitical leader. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, see to it that no one will mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming I'm in the Christ and will deceive many. So what we see in him is that Jesus said, yeah, there's going to be many Christs that try to rise up, but there'll be one final day where there's an Antichrist that will be a geopolitical leader for the entire world. The second seal we see is a red horse and a rider. He's given a sword and power to conquer through war. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So we see Antichrist, we see wars, same exact things. Then we see the third seal that Jesus opens as John looks at that. The third seal is the black horse and rider. He is given a scale to measure the food supply, and he will bring famine. And so we see Jesus saying the same thing in Matthew 24 in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes, but these are merely the beginning of birth pains. As we see these three first seals opened up, we see when we get to this place, this is going to be unprecedented time where the Antichrist, the geopolitical leader, is going to rule. There'll be war. There'll be famine as a result of the war. And then we get to the fourth horseman. As the fourth seal is opened, we see an ashen or a pale horse, and he represents death and was given authority to kill over a fourth of the earth. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that this may not be geographic, it may be demographic, and there may be targeting a specific group of people that don't worship the Antichrist. Whatever it is, it's going to be a time of unprecedented death on our planet, which leads to the fifth seal being opened. But Jesus said, let me just read what Jesus said first. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another." So Jesus said, tribulation is coming, and you're going to be hated by everybody. And not only is that going to happen, but there's going to be apostates, those who are false professors of Jesus, who when the Antichrist arises to power, will give their allegiance to him rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. No true believer will ever do that, by the way. But some in the church are not true believers, and they will give their allegiance to him. Then we saw in the fifth seal, it revealed a remnant who were martyred because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have ever been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days had been cut short. So there's martyrdom taking place at that time as well. Then we get to the sixth seal, which really climaxes everything that's going on. The sixth seal reveals these cosmic disturbances. We see the sun go dark. We see the moon turn to blood. We see stars falling from the sky. Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now think about this. Everything that Jesus and John are prophesying is going to come true exactly the way that they say it's going to come true. And here's what we see. In Revelation 6, we know that this can't be the wrath of God that he's pouring out on the planet, because when the fifth seal is open and we see martyrs, the martyrs are asking Jesus, "How long until you avenge our blood?" In other words, Jesus, how long until you pour out wrath on planet Earth for people killing us because of our love for you? In other words, Jesus, when is your wrath going to start? Secondly, if this is God's wrath, which it can't be, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God will spare us from his wrath. God does not pour out his wrath on his kids. Tribulation, we can endure. God's wrath, no, he doesn't pour it out. This is one of the reasons why we know as the six seals are being opened, the church is still here. Another reason we know the church is still here is there's not been one text in the entire book of Revelation that has told us that the church has gone to heaven. Not one. Like, not one. Some scholars say, well, no, Revelation 4:1. See, John went up to heaven and that's representative of the entire church. If you take the scripture literally, John going to heaven does not mean all the church. Okay? Trying to force the 24 elders to be the church doesn't make it the church. Right? There's no scripture yet that we've read as we get to scriptural foundations that talk about the fact that the church has been raptured prior to the wrath, prior to Revelation chapter 6. And even if you read other scriptures, there is so much evidence to show that there are things that are going to happen before the church is raptured. Think about this. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, he has just gotten done prophesying about God pouring out his spirit, which we know happened in Acts chapter 2. But when he prophesies about the day of the Lord in Joel 2 verses 30 and 31, he says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." What Joel says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." When? "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So before God's wrath is poured out, Joel says there's going to be cosmic disturbances. Before God's wrath is poured out, Jesus says there's going to be cosmic disturbances. Before God's wrath is poured out, John says there's going to be cosmic disturbances. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I have commanded him in Horeb before all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." What's going to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Elijah's going to come. Anybody seen Elijah yet? I haven't. I believe that he's one of the two witnesses that will appear at the midpoint and prophesy. I believe he and Moses will do that for the last 3.5 years as they proclaim the gospel to the entire world. That hasn't happened yet. This idea or notion in Scripture that we are going to be raptured out of here prior to going through any form of suffering or trial is unfounded anywhere in the Scriptures. There is not one verse anywhere in the Scriptures that would share that. Listen to this quote. John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary and was still there teaching into his 90s when I was at school, who, by the way, was an absolute prince of a man, super humble, loved the Lord with his whole heart, was a pre-tribulationalist, espoused that theory and understanding. He agreed that there was not one scriptural reference to support either pre-tribulationalism or post-tribulationalism. He says, it is therefore not too much to say that the rapture question is determined more by ecclesiology, or the study of the church, or the understanding of the church, than eschatology, the study of the end things. Any answer to the rapture question must therefore be based upon a careful study of the church as it's revealed in the New Testament. Here's what he's saying. You can't really know. We're putting the church there because we don't believe the church can experience any of that. But there's not one verse in the Bible that would teach that. Is that troubling to anybody in here? I mean, is that troubling to anybody in here that takes the Word of God seriously, that there's not one verse that espouses a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints? There's not one. I can't find one in my Bible, which is why I don't hold to that position. And when you read on in the Bible, you'll see it's not just Jesus and it's not just John. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul wrote back to the Thessalonians because they were concerned that the day of the Lord had come. They were concerned that they had missed the coming of Christ. They were concerned that they had missed the parousia, or the gathering together of all the saints. In other words, they were concerned they missed the rapture. You ever been concerned you missed the rapture? You know, you call your friend on the phone, they're not there. You call somebody else, they're not there. Third time, it's like, did I miss it? Right? The Thessalonians are concerned. They're like, hey, we might be missing out here. What's going on? So Paul writes them back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's what he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him. In other words, here's what Paul puts together. The coming of Jesus and our gathering together happening at the same time. Concerning that, here's what we want to make sure you understand. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, don't be shaken. If it's a spirit, if somebody told us that somebody told you that we said the day of the Lord happened, or you think you got a letter from us, we want you to be sure you don't need to be troubled by any of this. Now, this would be a great time for Paul to say the rapture, because the rapture didn't happen, and if it did, we'd be in heaven. So don't worry about it. That's not what he says. Here's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul says, here's how you know you haven't missed the rapture, because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed and there hasn't been a falling away and a great apostasy in the church. If you don't see those two things, you haven't missed anything. Now, here's what's interesting. Scripturally, Jesus says that all these things will happen, and then after the tribulation of those days, we'll see him. Joel prophesies that things will happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's things that have to happen that then afterwards Jesus comes, but he's got to come before some of those other things take place, before the wrath is poured out. So we're looking for a place in the book of Revelation that would be after the tribulation of those days and before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Is there any place in the book of Revelation that looks like that? We're going to see it today in Revelation chapter 7. It's very interesting that when you think about this, if Scripture taught a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints, you have to ask yourself the question, why would the book of Revelation even be in our Bible? Like, who would it be for? Like, why would God give a book to the church that nobody needs to read? I mean, people are fascinated to read this book saying, well, I don't, after the first three chapters, it doesn't mean anything to me. It's just for those left behind to read, maybe they'll get saved. I don't believe that's why the book of Revelation was written. I believe the book of Revelation was written for our edification as a church to know what's coming, so we're ready for Christ's return and we're ready for his coming, and in every generation we would be ready for him. If you read through Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is espousing these truths to his disciples, he says in Matthew 24, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24, 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to another. So he says to learn this parable from the fig tree. When you see its figs falling, you know that the time is near. And he says, when you see these signs, you know that the time is near. Now look at this, because he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And he says what it's going to be like. Then there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Taken means to gather to oneself. Taken means to come. Now, I've heard pre-tribbers my whole life say, nobody knows the day and the hour. It could come at any single time. Nobody knows the day or the hour. It could happen today. Jeff, it could happen while you're talking. We're gone. It could happen. That's not what he's saying. He says, after the tribulation of those days, when you've seen all these signs that have happened, that you see in Revelation 6, when you see an apostasy and a falling away, when you see the Antichrist, when you see martyrdom, when you see cosmic disturbances, when you see the stars falling from the sky, you may not know the day or the hour, but it's close. It's like pregnancy. When you meet a gal who's 3 months pregnant, you don't think, oh, is it today? Hope not, right? You meet a gal who's about 9 months along. She's got contractions going on. It's about that time. She's got pain. She's got labor. The water breaks. You may not know the day or the hour, but it's coming soon. Everyone in the New Testament talks about the signs that you're going to see before the coming. So to believe in the imminent return of Jesus, that he can come at any time, is not backed anywhere in the scripture. It's not. There's no scriptural foundation for it. Then how about taking a look at theological foundations? The theological foundation for the pre-tribulational rapture of the saints is simply this. We'll never suffer. I mean, if we got to vote on how we wanted it to be, I mean, who wouldn't vote for the pre-tribulational rapture of the saints? That's my vote. I mean, that's what I want. I mean, that's what I want my scriptures to tell me. But where in the world do you see where the church is exempt from suffering? I mean, where? I mean, just take a look at some of these disciples that were close to Jesus. Stephen was stoned to death. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Philip was scourged, imprisoned, and crucified. Matthew was killed with an axe. James, the brother of Jesus, was beat to death at the age of 94. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified in Turkey. Mark was dragged to his death in Alexandria. Peter was crucified in Rome. He has to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy enough to die like Jesus did. Paul was beheaded. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified. Thomas was speared to death in India. Luke apparently was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. Simon the Zealot, the disciple, was crucified. And John is the only disciple we know not to be martyred. So can you imagine if we brought those 16 men into a room and we sat down with them and said, yeah, I know you guys went through a lot, but we got this new theology now, and here's what it is. We believe that before it gets really, really bad and we suffer, God's just going to take us to heaven. What do you think they'd say? Like, what Jesus are you serving? Like, the only place that you could possibly believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints is in a place where you've never suffered before. Perhaps America, right? I mean, think about this. People talk about the fact that, you know, it's a great doctrine and all this, but from the time of Christ until 2015 AD, Christianity Today wrote an article and said that 70 million people have been martyred for the sake of Jesus. That was in 2015. That was their number. 70 million. 70 million martyrs under the throne of God. How big is his throne? That's huge, right? 70 million martyrs. Now think about the application of the pre-tribulational rapture. The application is this. Before it gets bad, God's going to take you out. That's the application, which sounds really good. I like that application. Unless I've suffered. Picture some women in Egypt about 2015 when their husbands or dad or uncle or brother or son were all beheaded by ISIS. Imagine all those women gathered to hear you preach. You're going to have the gall to tell those women, hey, before it gets really bad, don't worry. God's going to get you out of here. That's offensive. A better doctrine would be this. In this world, we're going to have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And you know what? It may go from bad to worse, but here's the truth. Jesus Christ, if we endure till the end, is our God, and we can remain with him forever and ever. Isn't that true? The only people that are comforted by a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints are those that aren't in the game. And then what about this understanding theologically of Israel and the church? Like, how does that work itself out? I do believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. There's no doubt in my mind because I read the Bible literally, and God made promises specific to Israel that he's going to fulfill. I don't believe it's good hermeneutics to say that every promise to Israel is fulfilled in the church. I don't think that's right. I think God is still going to graft Israel in. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 tell me that that's true. My whole Old Testament tells me that there's promises made specifically to the nation of Israel that God has to fulfill. I believe that. I think to be a Christian, we need to understand we need to have a love for Israel. You know why? Because Jesus is Jewish. He was born Jewish. He died Jewish. He was raised Jewish. He ascended Jewish. He's coming back Jewish. Jesus is a Jew, right? So to be Christian, you're pro-Jewish, period, end of story, okay? That is not to say Israel's been a perfect nation. Our scriptures would tell us that they haven't. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm making the biblical statement that God is for the nation of Israel. Those are his people. But the understanding that the distinction means that God can't work with Israel and the church at the same time, I don't believe is true because he's always been working with the church and Israel at the same time. Even after the church was established in 70 AD, when the Roman Emperor Titus came in and sacked the temple and sacked Jerusalem and not one stone was left on another, that was annihilation for the Jews at that time. It was fulfilled prophecy that happened for them. The church was still going. The church was still going in 1948 when on May 14th of 1948, Israel was established as a nation. God was still working with Israel as he's still working with the church. And in the future, God is still working with Israel as he's still working with the church. So to say the church can't be here while God is doing his work in Israel is not true. Theologically, I just don't find a premise for it. And then what about historical foundations? What about historical foundations? Prior to the 1800s and John Nelson Darby, really no one believed in a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints. This teaching was promoted by the Scofield Reference Bible. Some of you may have one. I know I have one, and they have all the notes in the margins that talk about this. And for the last 150 to 170 years, if you've been in an evangelical church, pre-tribulationalism has been taught to you in some way. Even the Left Behind series, as we talked about, that's a pre-tribulational view of a rapture and an end times view. And it's fascinating. Christians read them, and they're great fiction books. They're great fiction books. But I don't care what a book says. I care what God's Word says. And it's really interesting because what happened was in the early 1900s when the church was splitting a little bit, you had this liberal social justice church and you had the churches that were conservative saying, we're not letting go of the virgin birth, we're not letting go of the gospel, we're not letting go of Jesus. They took with them the pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the saints. So that was all packaged together in what we did. So much so that for many evangelical Christians, even to disagree with a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints sounded heretical. Even today to some people, it's like, I can't believe Pastor Jeff's not pre-trib. I thought he was a Christian. I thought he read his Bible, right? The problem is the Word doesn't support it. There is nowhere in the Bible that talks about an imminent return of Christ. There's nowhere in the Bible that says Jesus can come at any moment. Like, nowhere. Now, scriptures will be shown for this, and I'll read them to you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, I'll just give you a couple, where Paul talks about that we are citizens of heaven and we eagerly await a Savior there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we're eagerly awaiting a Savior does not mean it's going to happen today. Titus 2 and verse 13 is one of the favorites for pre-tribbers. where they go and they say things like this: looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Just because I'm looking for the hope doesn't mean it's going to happen today. We've already seen all the things that must take place before he gets back. But that doesn't mean I'm looking for him any less. The worse things get, the more I'm looking for my hope. That's what the scriptures teach. Not one early church father believed in a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints. You can't find anybody writing this. I haven't read all of them. I've never found one. They all talk about the fact that you're going to face the Antichrist and persecution before Christ comes back. What pre-trib scholars do is they go back and they look at places where a church father would say, we're looking for the blessed hope, or we're doing this, like, see. Because he's looking for that, he must be pre-trib. There's no evidence of this anywhere. And if you want a scriptural understanding of this, how about Peter and Paul? I mean, just two examples of two men that did not believe in a pre-tribulation or rapture of the saints. I mean, think about Peter for a second. In John chapter 20, after Jesus rose from the dead, he explains to Peter how he's going to die. In John chapter 21, verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself up and walk wherever you wished. But when you grew old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, he said this signifying the kind of death that would glorify God. So here's what he tells Peter. He prophesies to Peter, right? Has Jesus ever prophesied to Peter before? Has Jesus ever told Peter, tonight you're going to betray me three times? When Jesus prophesies, is it true? If Jesus tells Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death, is it going to happen? Peter knew his whole life he was going to die a martyr's death. He was not looking for the rapture. If there would have been one, Jesus' prophecy over him wouldn't have been true. Or how about when the Apostle Paul gets saved? And Ananias gets sent to him to do what? To show him how much he must suffer for his name. Even in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He doesn't say, for me to live is Christ, but I hope the rapture comes. As a matter of fact, he says, as I think about it, it's a tough decision, but it's good for you that I remain in the body, so convinced of that, I know I'm going to come see you. So he knew he was going to Philippi. He knew he was going to go to Rome, so even when he was shipwrecked, he knew he was going to make it all the way there. Paul did not live with this understanding that Jesus could come back at any time. As a matter of fact, Paul's already told the Thessalonians he's not coming back until the Antichrist is revealed and there's a falling away in the church. That's how Paul lived. That's how Peter lived. There's nobody in the early church that lived with this understanding, this false understanding, that at any moment Jesus could come back. He's not coming back today. He can't, because it wouldn't fulfill the scriptures he said were going to happen before he returned. Some people say this is like a hinge verse for sanctification, that if you believe Jesus is coming back today, then you're going to get right with him. Like, if Jesus can come back today, man, if you're gambling, you better stop gambling. If you swear, you better stop swearing. If you're immoral, get right, because he can come back today. I don't think that's a motivation out of love. Let me give you an example. I love my wife. If I found out that she was taking a trip to Europe and found out while she was over there, she texted me and said, hey, not going to be back for a while. They're shutting down flights. Turns out I'm going to have to get vaccinated. There's all sorts of different things. I mean, the earliest they think I'm going to be home is 2 to 3 months. If I received that message, I would never think for 1 second, 2 to 3 months, huh? I bet I can fool around for 2 or 3 months till she gets back. She's not coming back today. Why would I never think that? Because I love my wife. I don't care if she's back in 2, 3, 4, or 5 months. The longer it went, the more I would yearn for her. That's why every single story post-rapture in the Olivet Discourse, whether it's about coming like a thief in the night or the 10 virgins and being ready, is all about this. It's Jesus saying, I can come back in any generation, so no matter who you are, be prepared that this could be the generation that I could come back. And if I don't, prepare as if I am. That's what he's saying. That means that the book of Revelation and that the gospel is for every single generation. It means this. Could Jesus Christ come back in our generation? 100% absolutely. As I look at the signs of the times, I'll be surprised if he doesn't. If he doesn't, will he come back in my kids' generation? Yeah, he could. What about my grandkids? Well, if he doesn't come in my kids, maybe my grandkids. But I don't know when he's coming. But every generation should live as if this is the generation he's coming, and should live in light of the gospel of Jesus. And that aligns with all of Scripture. And that's why Jesus put the book of Revelation in, as he unveils himself, so that we would be ready no matter who we are in any generation for his coming. Amen? Amen. So that's my challenge with the pre-tribulational argument. I just personally can't find scriptures to support it. And I've read some of the best pre-tribulational scholars, and you need to understand, because I'm not pushing against people. My favorite people, some of my favorite people in the world, and some of the people I listen to and learn from are pre-tribulational in their understanding of the return of Christ. I'm just not convinced scripturally, theologically, or historically that that's accurate. That's all I'm saying. I have challenges to the post-trib position too. My challenge to the post-trib position is if you don't know the day or the hour, but in post-trib you do, because all you got to do is time it 7 years from the time that the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. So I know the day and the hour of that. I also have a problem because of the days are going to be cut short. How come you never tell me about when and how those days are going to be cut short? It says in the Bible that up until the time of Jesus' coming, you have the analogy of the fig tree or the thief or Noah and his ark or Sodom and Gomorrah. People are going about living their lives normally, just like they would be during the six seals that are being opened. But I'm telling you, when the wrath of God comes, nobody's going to be living like that. Everybody's going to know that God is the one pouring out judgment. And more importantly to me, and finally, it's difficult for me to understand the second coming as a one-day event. Jesus' first coming, how long did it take? It's 30 to 33 years. It wasn't just that he showed up and left the same day. The second coming is a complex whole series of events that begins with his parousia or his coming, his gathering of the saints, bringing them into heaven, and then beginning to pour out his judgment, and then bringing his church back down to earth, and then establishing a millennial reign. It's over 1,000 years as part of his second coming, and it's all part of it together. And if not, then I got a question for every pre-trib and every post-trib person in the world. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes out of the sky with all of those coming with him, which are those of us who love him, how come his robe's dipped in blood? I mean, as a post-tribulational person, you believe from the time he went up into heaven, he's been there, so where did the blood come from? As a pre-trib person, you saw him come in the sky, take his church home. You've been waiting 7 years, now he's coming back. Where did the blood come from? How come he's got blood on his robe? He didn't have blood on his robe when he rose from the dead. Where's the blood? But if you believe that the days are going to be cut short and there's a time where Jesus gathers his saints, where we all go to heaven with him, and then he begins to pour out his judgment and it fulfills all the Old Testament prophecy where he's thwarting his enemies, you get a picture like Braveheart where he's coming back with blood all over his robe to pick up his church and say, let's go take over the earth again. It fits. I mean, for me, the reason I land where I land is because I don't feel like I have to shift any part of scripture to get where this tells me to go. I just want to be scriptural. So what I'm looking for in the book of Revelation, is there any place at all in the book of Revelation that talks about what it's going to be like after the great tribulation of those days and before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Is there any place in the book that says, this is the great tribulation, this all stuff happened, but before God pours out his judgment, here we go. You know what? There is. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 7. Because you would expect that after Jesus opened the sixth seal, that immediately he'd open the seventh, but we get chapter 7. The seventh seal isn't open until chapter 8. There's a span of time, there's an interlude, and there's three different elements that take place after the great tribulation, and here's what you're going to see. The first is this, that the angels will be given instruction. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. And this I saw, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So what do we see? We see five angels. Four are standing at the four corners of the earth. This does not mean that the earth is flat, okay? What this means is they're holding back all the corners so that nothing can harm the earth at this time. And one angel is an archangel giving them instructions saying, the earth is going to be harmed, but don't harm it yet. There's two things we're going to have to do before God pours his judgment out on the earth. So he gives, the archangel gives the other angel instructions as to what needs to take place before God pours his destruction on the earth. And the first opportunity they have, the first thing that these angels need to do is they need to see that 144,000 Jews will be sealed from God's wrath. Notice verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So God is going to seal or mark these 144,000 Jews. You say, well, Jeff, how do you know it's 144,000 Jews? Because my Bible says it's 144,000 Jews. I see no reason to take that scripture any differently. Some have tried to turn it into the church. Some have tried to make all these things come to pass, it says 144,000 Jews. And what do they do? They're sealed. What is a seal? A seal is ownership and protection. Ownership and protection. God is going to seal 144,000 Jews. He's going to own them. He's going to protect them. So that's what's going on here. Now, how do you know that that's true? Because he gives us verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 just to highlight exactly what he's going to do. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Pastor Jeff, why do you have to keep reading that? Why did he put that in the text? Because he wants you to know that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. He's making no bones about it. So there is a remnant, the first fruit of Jews are going to be grafted back in that God is going to seal. He's going to own and protect these bondservants by putting a mark on their forehead. You'll see later in the book of Revelation, what's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to try to get people to take his mark on their forehead or on their hand, right? God is sealing those who are his. Pre-tribulationists will tell you these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I don't see any evangelists here. It doesn't say that they're evangelists. It doesn't say they're going around the world. I mean, this is past the midpoint of the tribulation. So if these are Jewish evangelists, and the next part we read is all the martyrs that they led to the Lord, it means there's more martyrs that will be martyred in about a period of a year than there has been the church from every generation up until then. So what's going to happen here, what God is saying is, after the sixth seal is open and all the kings of the world are calling for the rocks to come fall on them and everybody's hiding from the glory of Christ and God's wrath is about to be poured out and he's asking the question, who can stand? We see these angels saying, before you destroy the earth, couple things. Seal the 144,000 so they're protected and don't get hurt because God's going to do something special with the Jews. And there's one other element he's going to do. And this is one of my favorite passages, if not my favorite passage in all of Scripture. And after the Great Tribulation, here's what you're going to see. The resurrection and rapture will occur simultaneously. Look at this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Now, how come he couldn't count it? I mean, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, he looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. I mean, he can count into the hundreds of millions. That's not uncountable for John. But when he sees this group, this is like beyond countable. Like this is billions. Like this is, I've never seen a group of people this big in my entire life. And where do they come from? From every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues. And what are they doing? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches are a sign of freedom, security, joy, blessing, honor to the one who has saved them. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When we've seen the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all the different angels celebrating the Lord, here's what they've been saying. Blessing and honor to you because you saved them. Now what are you seeing? Now you're seeing a group of people that are saying, you saved us. You delivered us. This is the church. This is the church. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Here's another way you know it's the church, because it's distinct from the elders and the four living creatures and the angels. And what were they saying? Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. You say, well, Jeff, how do you know that's the church? Glad you asked, because John's going to find out too. Verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where do they come from? Like, who are these people and how come they're here? And John says to him, my Lord, you know. He's not calling him God. He's just saying, sir, you know. I mean, if this was one of the other apostles, he wouldn't be saying, sir, you know. He would know. This is an angelic being that's asking him this question. He's like, you know, I don't know. And what does he say? And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Every single one of us who is redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the picture that we see. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Why? For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Is that awesome or what? This fits everything Jesus says. This fits everything Paul says. This fits everything John says. So let's look at some rapture passages. Let's see if it fits the rapture passages. In John chapter 14, the disciples are concerned when Jesus is going to leave them. He says, John chapter 14, 1-3, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you," paralambano again, "receive you to myself, that where I am, there may you be also." Jesus promises disciples, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come get you and receive you to myself." That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that's who's died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, if you have relatives, those older, those younger that knew Jesus and they're no longer here because they died, you can grieve, but you can grieve with hope because God's going to bring them back when he appears in the sky. You're going to see them again. Your loved ones, you'll see them again if they knew Christ. You'll know them again. You'll recognize them again. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," that means to endure, that means to go through a significant time of trial and still survive. Would that fit the context of everything we're talking about? Absolutely. "Those who are still alive and remain, who haven't been martyred until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now picture this. My problem with a secret and silent rapture of the saints is that the Bible is secret and silent about a secret and silent rapture of the saints. There's nowhere in the Bible where all of a sudden we're just snatched out of here and we're gone and only Kirk Cameron knows and he's running around trying to tell everybody. And by the way, Kirk Cameron, from what I know, he'll be with us anyway, right? He knows Jesus. My point is, we've been trained a certain way to think, but I mean, think about what's going on here. You have Jesus Christ giving a command, right? How loud is that going to be? I mean, how loud is that going to be? Then you have the voice of the archangel, and you have the trumpet of God. Now, we played a trumpet in here before, but that was a trumpet of man. Can you imagine the trumpet of God? And then you're going to have all the dead in Christ rise. Like, how loud's that going to be? I mean, I don't think it's going to be some secret event. As a matter of fact, what you see in Scripture and what you get the picture of is that in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, you see that Jesus turned on all the lights. "Let there be light," there was light. What you see in Revelation 6:12 is that he's going to turn off the lights. Sun's going to have sackcloth, moon's going to turn to blood, it's going to be dark. And then what are you going to see? You are going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in great glory, and everybody will see him. It's exactly what Jesus told the high priest in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, where you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It's exactly what he says in Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see him. There is no secret and silent rapture. When Jesus comes back, everybody in heaven and on the earth and under the earth are going to know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will see him. Not one person won't see him. And those who don't know him will mourn, and those of us who do are going to celebrate like never before. Why? Because the dead in Christ are going to rise. I mean, there's nothing in the Scripture that says the dead in Christ are going to go, and then we're going to, and we're going to get resurrected bodies on the way to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says the dead in Christ will rise. Do you realize when Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew 27, the graves opened up and people that had been dead were up walking around? I believe what's going to happen is the dead in Christ are going to rise on the earth. And everybody's going to see that Jesus resurrects the dead. Then we who are alive are going to get our resurrection body. And together on planet Earth, everybody that knows Jesus is going to be completely resurrected, looking at him in the sky. And then collectively, here's what the text says is going to happen. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. We're all going together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's what he's saying. There will be a generation of the church at some point in time that will enter Daniel's 70th week. And there will be a generation of the church that sees the Antichrist and the falling away of those who aren't true believers. And there's a generation of the church that will see martyrdom. And there's a generation of the church that will see cosmic disturbances. And when you do, know the time is near. You won't know the day or the hour, but you'll know he's about ready to come. And when he is, you look up, because when you see him, he's going to bring all the dead with him. He's going to resurrect those of us and give us glorified bodies who know him. And then he's going to take us all to heaven, and everybody on the earth will know that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that awesome? That's the blessed hope. That's what Jesus is spelling out. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to tell us. Not that we won't go through challenge, not that we won't go through tribulation, but that when we do, we can look up because our hope is near. Now, dispensationalists go to great lengths to tell you about how the rapture and the second coming are so different. They'll show you slides that look something like this. I'm borrowing these from Dr. Alan Kirshner, who's a friend of mine, who's a Greek scholar. You'll see a slide that looks something like this on the board. It's just pre-tribulational contrast, and you'll see the rapture coming. Like, when the rapture comes, Jesus will come for his church, but in the second coming, he'll come with his church. And at the rapture, he comes in the air, but at the second coming, he comes to the earth. And at the rapture, there's no signs it's imminent, but the second coming, there's signs it's not imminent. And in the rapture, only his own see him, but in the second coming, every eye will see him. And in the rapture, tribulation begins, but in the second coming, the millennium begins. Now, this looks really good until you start thinking about it. The challenge of slicing and dicing scripture like that is that that's not what the scripture is highlighting. I mean, we could do the same thing if we took contrast from a passion narrative. I mean, if we did this with the passion story, we'd say, well, you know, on one side, Peter defends Jesus, but on the other side, he denies Jesus on the night of his betrayal. At one time, Jesus is silent before his accusers, and then he speaks. At one point in time, Jesus is carrying the cross, and then Simon's carrying the cross. You know, Jesus is ridiculed here, but then he's recognized over there. A soldier pierces Jesus' side, but then here the soldier confesses Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Must be two different passion narratives. It's one story. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming.